you come back tomorrow, I'll have a picture of that grandkid. She's got hair like a rock star. I told my son and his wife, I said, she looks like all four Beatles put together. That kid's got more hair than you've ever seen in your life. Let's open our Bibles together to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. As we discuss the subject this evening, I am not ashamed of the Lord's church. George Bernard Shaw makes the following interesting observation. We are ashamed of everything that is real about us. Ashamed of ourselves, ashamed of our relatives, of our incomes, of our accents, of our opinions, of our experience. Just as we are ashamed of our naked skins. Some of our brethren would add the church to this list. These days, there are a lot of people that are seemingly ashamed of churches of Christ. But thankfully, many are not ashamed of the Lord's church. In the 1840s, John Smith Phelps represented the state of Missouri as a United States congressman. He and his wife, Mary Whitney Phelps, were Christians, and they tried to live according to the New Testament. So while they were in Washington, D.C., the couple had a decision to make. Where would they attend church? The nation's capital had no shortage of the most prominent religious denominations available at the time. But the Phelps wanted to just be Christians. They didn't want to be any kind of hyphenated Christians. They just wanted to serve the Lord. And they decided to meet with others who desired to follow the principles of early Christianity. One visitor to Washington who had the privilege of meeting and worshiping with this group of disciples was no less than Alexander Campbell, who commented, "In the afternoon, we met with this little flock of disciples in the great national metropolis. They are but few, indeed, and for the most part, obscure, not occupying the high places of the city. They enjoy themselves, however, in keeping the holy ordinances of the Lord's Day and in regularly meeting for the high and gracious privilege of edifying one another in love. I was delighted to observe their godly sincerity and to hear from Sister Phelps, the wife of one of the Missouri members of Congress, so good a report of the godly sincerity and piety and good order of these brethren. This excellent lady, unlike some other ladies of illustrious rank who visit Washington during the winter, is not ashamed to meet with this little flock in some upper room in order to participate with them the honors and blessings of the family of our exalted Lord. She told me how much she enjoyed the hallowed meetings of this little band. On this occasion, accompanied by three members of Congress, we made a few remarks on the institution of the Lord's Day in the Lord's household, and very much indeed enjoyed the communion of this select band. They have no meeting house, but are calling on the brethren in general for aid." This woman with this rather unfortunate hairstyle wasn't ashamed of the Lord's church. We live in an age when some of our own brethren either cannot or will not recognize the beauty of undenominational Christianity. Unable to fathom the possibility of just being Christians, nothing more, nothing less, nothing else, they undermine our Savior's desire that all of his followers be one. And they do this by contributing to denominational confusion and tradition. Despite the pronouncement of Duke University professor and United Methodist minister William Willimon, who says, "I think denominationalism is over. I think we've lost our monopoly over religion in American life. I can't find any interest in denominations among most students." It seems undeniable, though, that there are some who are simply embarrassed by Churches of Christ and are determined to change us or simply leave us altogether. Now, before we get into this tonight, let me state something very plainly and for the record. I don't deny that the church has problems. I would suggest that we have several. Our record in the area of racial justice is poor. We haven't done any better in that area than about anybody else, sad to say. Our tendency to exalt nearly every issue to critical levels of significance has led, in some cases, to unnecessary splintering and division. Our preoccupation with the cares of this world has diminished our evangelistic zeal to a lukewarm trickle. And our materialism has caused a lot of good works to be left undone. So I'm not advocating a my country, wrong or right attitude toward the church. We have to be as willing to face the truth about the church as we would be about ourselves. Robert Frost writes, "I have a lover's quarrel with the world." And I would offer that I feel the same way about the church from time to time. But here's the thing. Most of what's wrong with the church happens to be what's wrong with me. And when I'm honest, I have to confess those things before God. When I'm referring to those who are ashamed of the church, I don't mean critics who love the church and sincerely want it to be better. I'm thinking instead of those who have no love for the church, but only scorn, derision, and contempt. Almost two centuries ago, Campbell described the reasons why Christians walk away from the church in order to align themselves with various sects in Christendom. And he says some rather interesting things about it. The philosophy of the matter is that separation is the effect of alienation of heart. Alienation, the fruit of rival attachments, which in the church generally begin in personal sympathies or personal antipathies, and end in detaching the subjects from the body of Christ. Today, we see the continuation of these personal sympathies toward denominationalism and personal antipathies toward the Lord's church that Campbell addressed. And among those whose alienation of heart has led them to walk away from us, there are generally three things about the church with which they seem most particularly ashamed. Number one, they're ashamed of the church's status. What do we mean by status? Our profile, our reputation, our place in the universe. What Campbell was talking about Mary Phelps and her band of believers that didn't even have a church house to meet in. You could have gone to some unbelievably nice buildings and seen some very socially prominent people, but they weren't interested in that. But sadly, a lot of people are interested in exactly that today. Some simply are ashamed of the church's status. Notice what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. "Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are so that no one may boast before him. Any student of the American Restoration Movement recognizes that our roots in Churches of Christ lie on the American frontier, a context which has contributed to some characteristics that you continue to see evidence in the church today. The eastern United States back in those times was dominated by the socially respectable mainline Protestant denominations. The western frontier was a setting where independence and new ideas, such as the undenominational thinking of the Campbells and Barton W. Stone and Raccoon John Smith and a host of others, would find fertile ground. In his excellent book, Quest for Christian America, religious historian and member of Churches of Christ, David Edwin Harrell, says this: "In short, all the divisive elements in the complex American economic and cultural life of the 19th century were at work in molding the disciples' emphasis, east and west, north and south, rural and urban, dispossessed and middle class. All of these sociological forces forged their own Christian message out of the disciples' plea." Now, no one simply emerges on the scene without some kind of historical background and historical context, and we're not any different in that sense than anyone else. But Churches of Christ emerged from the upheaval of the 19th century as a largely southern, rural, working class, conservative fellowship. From the perspective of the elites who ran the country, they were outsiders. From the perspective of the elites that continue to run the country, we continue to be outsiders. I got a great illustration from this all the way back in the year 2001. Anybody recognize where that is? Of course you don't, because most of you have probably never been there, even though it's in Texas. I figured something out. Not everybody in Texas knows everybody in Texas. It's a rather big place. That is a little town in East Texas, not too far from Tyler, called ARP, Texas. A-R-P. I was there at the time for a funeral for a friend, but it was like going back in a time machine on a lot of levels. The main drag through ARP is Highway 135. But in typical fashion, the Church of Christ building I was looking for was not located on this main thoroughfare, okay, the only thoroughfare in town. It was a block down a side street, because I'm sure somebody's brother-in-law got a deal on the land and gave the church a break. The building itself was apparently designed according to the blueprint given by Campbell in the Millennial Harbinger in 1834, for an adequate building. You didn't know we had rules like that. We do. This is what Campbell said: "A Christian meeting house ought to be humble, commodious, and free from all the splendor of the vain and sinful world. It should be a one-story house without steeples, galleries, or pulpit." I'm standing in a pulpit, you got a steeple, and you got stained glass. Campbell would have a lecture for all you guys, but he'd love you anyway. "Most of the residents of ARP, Texas, are white. The unemployment rate is below the state average, as are the average household incomes, the median home values, and the percentage of the town residents with a college degree." Now, why are we talking about this? Here's why. Of the approximately 12,000 congregations of Churches of Christ in America, there are still a lot that would resemble the one in ARP, Texas. Congregations whose buildings are on the wrong side of the tracks, that still use the King James Version, that still believe what they've always believed, still trying to be New Testament Christians, This is a background that many of us here tonight, I would guess, claim as our own. And it is a background that a lot of our brethren these days find embarrassing. In short, they think they're too good for places like this. I don't know any other way to say it. As our educational, financial, and social standing of so many church members has followed an upward trajectory, some feel as if they've just outgrown churches of Christ. And so they seek out churches with more socially prominent members, i.e., more money and more prominence, with more architecturally sophisticated buildings, and with a more ecumenical outlook. You remember in the Old Testament why the Israelites wanted a king? It wasn't because the form of governance that they had was ineffective. It was because, quite simply, they were tired of being different. They wanted to be like all of their neighbors around them, so they weren't the only ones that stuck out. Some of our brethren these days seem motivated by the same desire and have either attempted to remake the church into something resembling other churches, or they've just left altogether. They are ashamed of the church's status or lack thereof. Reason number two that they're ashamed is they're ashamed of the church's strategy. What is our goal? What is our raison d'etre, if you're French? What's our reason for existence? What is it that we're trying to accomplish? Well, it's not anything that's completely different or unusual than what God's people have always been trying to accomplish. Jeremiah 6 and verse 16 lays it out pretty well. This is what the Lord says. Stand at the crossroads and look. Ask for the ancient paths. Ask where the good way is and walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls. Sounds reasonable. Well, what was the answer then? But they said, we will not walk in it. So really, should we be shocked today that some of the brethren have the same attitude? Again, that's not anything new. But throughout the Bible, this call to restore, to go back to the start, to go back to the original idea, is sounded throughout. Alexander Campbell was just a little more articulate and a little more plain in his quest to restore the ancient order of things, as he called it. But that idea wasn't in and of itself unusual or unprecedented. The fact is, almost all churches claim to perpetuate the primitive church, and all reformers claim to restore it. If you read Christian church historians Winfred Garrison and Alfred de Groot, they make some interesting observations about that. They say the Roman Catholic Church, for instance, claims to be the church in exactly the same form that Christ made it in the beginning. The Russian Orthodox Church says that it alone has preserved the picture of Christ. The obvious takeaway is that others have not. Luther, Zwingli, and Calvin all made their appeal directly to Scripture as the primary source of everything that they would do religiously. A modern Lutheran writer declares that church to be the old original church. A Presbyterian publication holds that all of the churches now existing in the world, the Presbyterian Church comes nearest to the apostolic model. And John Wesley wrote the Methodist in America in 1784 that they are now at full liberty to follow the Scriptures and the primitive church. So again, churches of Christ are not necessarily the only ones that have ever come up with the idea that restoration is a noble goal. But Campbell, again, had a particular genius that some others of his time did not have. There's a good picture of Alexander and that wonderful hair. His dream was to follow Christ and just be Christians. And not everyone else in those days were that way. They didn't mind the denominational entanglements that Campbell flat out rejected. He writes this: "I have no idea of seeing or wish to see the sects unite in one grand army. That would be dangerous to our liberty and to our laws. For this, the Savior did not pray. It is only the disciples of Christ dispersed among them that reason and benevolence would call out of them. Let them unite who love the Lord, and then we shall see the hireling priesthood and their worldly establishments prostrate in the dust." I can almost see a lot of my more educated brethren in churches of Christ, particularly at Christian colleges and in some of the pulpits of urban churches, cringe at that statement. They're ashamed of the strategy of restoration. They disagree with our goals of simply practicing undenominational Christianity and going back to the first century for the church's pattern. All of us are probably, at least to some degree, familiar with some of their criticisms. For instance, they say, "We haven't restored the church of the first century, but the church of the 1930s. They say that our old cornerstones on buildings that say founded AD 33 should in reality read founded 1832. Others have said that our scientific inductive method of reading scripture has led us to a boxcar full of exegetical errors. They add that we need to stop trying to look and act like the earliest Christians and instead focus on the function rather than the form of the church. And if you've missed all that, they add, we need to abandon the unrealistic goal of restoration and simply take our place among the denominations of Christendom. These current critics of the church have confused undenominational Christianity with interdenominational Christendom, and they're not the same thing. In his famed Tabernacle Sermons, N.B. Hardiman, for whom the auditorium at Oklahoma Christian used to be named until recent months, explains the difference. Brother Hardiman says, "I do not claim, have never so done, that those who have taken no stand with denominations are the only Christians upon the earth. But here is the contention. Having simply believed and obeyed the gospel, we propose to be Christians only." Now, there's a wonderful difference between saying we claim to be Christians only and that we claim to be the only Christians. The Bible clearly predicts that the Lord's people, some of them, will be engaged in a state of confusion, and the Lord bids his people to come out of that state and stand, if you please, as a humble Christian only. Are we the only Christians? Of course not. Anyone who hears the gospel of Christ and obeys it is a Christian, whether they've heard of you or me, or any of the rest of them. What if somebody is on an island in Borneo, and they have the Bible, and they read it, and they obey what it says to do? That person's a Christian. And they don't know about San Angelo or the Churches of Christ or anybody else. It is the Word of God planted in the human heart that produces the crop of a Christian. It's not sectarian. And yet, we miss this. It's not that difficult a concept, and our brethren, some of them at least, just blanch at it. There was an editor that was very well known in the eastern part of the United States, probably not as much out here in the West, over 100 years ago by the name of F.B. Shrigley. And Shrigley had a wry way of putting everything. Listen to what he says about this question, about being the only Christians. He says, "But still the question will not go down. Are there Christians in, quote, all the denominations? Well, it seems to be a weakness of Christians in all ages to get into things they ought to keep out of. I've noticed evidences of such weakness even in myself at times.
In the very days of the inspired writings of the New Testament, Christians were continually getting into all sorts of things, which the inspired men of God were continually pulling them out of and warning them not to go into anymore. And if there had been such a thing as a denomination in those days, some of them would have gone into it occasionally, or it would have been the only thing they kept out of which they had no business to enter. And besides all of this, a denomination is the easiest thing to fall into and the hardest thing to climb out of I ever came in contact with anyhow. In the midst of all the denominations that beset this age and country, it would be absolutely miraculous if some Christians did not get into some of them occasionally. If they're not Christians in any denomination, it is the only place except hell they've all kept out of. But when there are Christians, not the best variety of Christians, to be sure, but the same sort that lengthen the list of members on all of our church books, in the saloons, on the racetrack, at the theater, in the ballroom, around the gambling tables, in the calaboose, behind the jail doors, in the penitentiary, and on the gallows, it should not create surprise or start a scandal if a few of the meanest specimens of them should occasionally be found temporarily in the most respectable and pious religious denominations of this degenerate age and God-forsaken country. I would give Brother Shrigley an amen had I been alive when he said that. But then he goes on to say something with which a lot of our brethren no longer agree. He said, "It must be admitted that the Christians who constituted the body of Christ in New Testament times were not in all denominations. There were no denominations to be in then. It is also clear that the Christians who closely adhere to New Testament teaching and precedent nowadays are not in all denominations, or any denomination for that matter. It is still further apparent that all denominations will be abolished if ever the religious people of these modern times get back to the teaching and preaching and practice of New Testament Christians in all matter of religious work and worship. From these plain statements, this much is clear. If there are Christians in all denominations, or in any denominations, they ought not to be there. And the sooner they get out, the better. Those who are ashamed of the concept of restoration only succeed in further contributing to the fragmented state of believers in today's world. I never would have believed when I was a young man growing up in churches of Christ that there would be preachers, that there would be elders that would basically applaud and encouraging denominationalism. But there are. I have worked alongside of ministers and elders that don't see any difference between the Lord's church and a denomination. Friends, that's religious ignorance taken to unbelievable heights. But we have some in the church today, to our shame, who themselves are ashamed of the church's strategy. They think the concept of restoring New Testament Christianity is a waste of time. And that leads us to our third and final point this evening. We have some who are ashamed of the church's stance. They're ashamed of what we stand for, in other words. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, there's this familiar passage of Scripture. In the presence of God and of Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing in his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around themselves a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. For years, critics within the church have lamented our hermeneutical approach to Scripture, claiming that it has led to, quote, a boxcar full of exegetical errors. These critics claim that Baconian inductivism that Alexander Campbell practiced got us started in the wrong direction. Well, considering that Campbell championed understanding and believing the Bible based on factual evidence and called for believers through faith, repentance, and baptism to obey the gospel, it astounds me that these self-appointed experts would have us jettison a safe biblical approach for whatever it is that they're selling in this day and time. This becomes even more outrageous when you consider the context in which Campbell lived. Campbell's contemporaries, such as at Cane Ridge, the great religious revival on the Kentucky frontier, were expressing their, quote, salvation by rolling around on the ground and barking up trees. I'm not being funny. You can look it up, as Casey Stengel would say. When you consider that that's the time in which Campbell lived, Campbell's approach to Scripture looks even better. But really, all of the Sturm und Drang over hermeneutics is essentially about one thing and one thing only. There are some people in churches of Christ who have a deep-seated desire to change our position on a number of doctrinal positions. That's what this is about. You might as well call it like it is. It's not that we've been looking at the Bible the wrong way or we haven't tried to be serious Bible students. That's not what it is. It's they don't like the conclusions that we've reached. I've gotten conditioned to the point when I hear a preacher or an eldership leading a congregation today say, we've restudied this issue. I'm like, here it comes. Okay? And you know what's coming. They're going to change something. Not only have we been practicing for 200 years, but generally Christians have been practicing for 2,000 years. And there are several issues that always keep coming back again and again and again. What are these doctrinal issues? Let's look at them quickly. Number one, they want a change of the role of women in the public assembly. Paul and I were just talking this afternoon. It's interesting how they love what Paul says about the grace of God and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But all of a sudden, when Paul says, I permit not a woman to teach or take authority over a man, well, he didn't know what he was talking about. Either he did or he didn't. You don't get to pick and choose. Either Paul is an inspired apostle of Jesus Christ, guided into all truth by the Holy Spirit himself, or you shouldn't listen to anything that Paul has to say. You can't split the difference. There's a second issue. They want a change in the emphasis on baptism for the remission of sins. I told you, I worked with an elder for years in Little Rock. He looked right at me. You do not have to be baptized to be saved. And I looked at him and said, yes, you do. And you don't have to take my word for this. The Bible is very clear about this. If the Bible isn't clear about baptism, I don't know that it's clear about anything. Who are we kidding? There's still a third issue. They want a change in our opposition to instrumental music and worship. This just amazes me. We've got a bunch of folks running around that think a cappella singing was invented by Churches of Christ. Words fail me. Well, almost. I'll manage a few, okay? The phrase a cappella, to begin with, you realize that's Italian, okay? That wasn't derived in West Texas. Alexander Campbell didn't coin the phrase. You know what it means? As in the chapel or as in the church. In the Middle Ages, it was said if you wanted have music like they have in church, you sing without instrumental accompaniment. We didn't invent this. Do you know that every leader of every major denomination in the world today started off in opposition to the introduction of instrumental music. Thomas Aquinas, Charles Spurgeon, John Calvin, the Wesleys, Adam Clark, fill in the blanks. Again, we didn't come up with this. So when people are wanting to bring instrumental music in, it is not historically supported. It is not biblically supported, most importantly, and it is not ecumenically supported. You know why people have instrumental music? Because I like it. Well, I like Rose's Cafe, but we're not going to replace the bread and the wine for the Lord's Supper with tortillas. We're not going to go ahead and bring tacos in, okay? The Bible speaks about worship, and it either tells us what to do or we're free to do anything that we want to do. Okay, the idea that instrumental music is called for in Scripture, it's not. Okay? I remember something when our preachers had a little bit of nerve and would actually preach about this in churches once upon a time that was said by the great black evangelist in Los Angeles at Figueroa, R.N. Hogan. Hogan was talking to a group of people, many of whom were denominational and practiced instrumental music. And Hogan referenced one of the arguments they used. They said, well, he said, I know that you folks are out there thinking, well, Hogan, David used instrumental music. Why can't we use it today? He said, David slept with another man's wife. Why don't you go do that? And I'm like, can you imagine saying that today, Paul? I mean, that's nerve, okay? What Hogan was saying is the New Testament doesn't authorize it. You might as well go back and have animal sacrifice. You might as well have a robed priesthood. You might as well have incense. Okay? We're under the New Testament. How have we slipped so far in not understanding that? Anywhere I preach over my dead body will we ever have instrumental music. That's already gotten me fired at one place. I'm ready for another place, okay? But friends, this is biblical. How in the world could we abandon the high ground of biblical authority to just be pleasing to the people around us? Here's another thing that they're trying to change. They want to change the way we view the undenominational nature of the church. We've talked about that tonight. There's no reason to plow that ground over again. But friends, there's something unique about the Lord's church. If you don't see that, then you're missing the picture that the New Testament points. And finally, number five, this is really what this is about. They're calling for a change in regard to the nature of biblical authority. I don't know increasingly that we see the Scripture the same way. My goal in life, I'm guessing your goal in life, I want to know what God's will is. I want to do it. I don't care about being popular. I don't care how many new friends I'll make or how many old ones I'll lose. That doesn't matter. I want to do God's will. Okay, that's where we should be. And yet there's so many brethren that seem to have other agendas in mind. Now look at this list. These are not cosmetic changes. They're not things like if you can project the songs on the screen or use PowerPoint or serve the Lord's Supper from the back of the auditorium or use a film clip in a sermon. I mean, those things don't matter that much. Paul said something I was laughing about yesterday. He said, you know, all this PowerPoint stuff. He said, you know, you're putting the pressure on me. Now the brethren are going to expect pictures. Well, wait till tomorrow night when I got a picture of my granddaughter. That's a really good picture. But here's the thing. We're in agreement on all of these things, okay? But those things, they're not cosmetic changes. And they cannot be allowed if we're going to faithfully follow the New Testament. I love the church. And while there are so many areas that we can and should do better, do you realize the church is the only entity that will survive this world into the next? Marriage won't. The family won't. The Texas Longhorns won't. But the church will. It should break our hearts when Christian brothers and sisters are ashamed of Christ's church. I cannot imagine being ashamed of my mother, my father, my wife, my two sons, my daughter-in-law, my granddaughter. They're my family, and I love them. And the church is my family, and I love it. It's important to know who we are. In 1959, a Texan by the name of Lyndon Baines Johnson stated, "I am a free man, an American." That was my Texas accent. "A United States senator and a Democrat," in that order. How about you tonight? Do you know who you are? If I were to make that statement, I would say this: I am a Christian, a member of the body of Christ, a part of God's kingdom. The privilege of belonging to the Church of Christ is the greatest single blessing of life. I'm not ashamed of the Lord's church. I know that you're not ashamed of the Lord's church. And may God raise up more men and women who will say the same thing. In just a moment, we're going to sing an invitation song together. Maybe there are two takeaways from this tonight. Number one, if you're not a member of Christ's church, what on earth is keeping you from it? It will be the greatest blessing you've ever experienced in your life. It's worth walking away from anything in this world to walk toward Jesus. James says in the epistle that bears his name, "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you." And that's a promise tonight. If through faith, repentance, and baptism you need to come to Christ and become a Christian, you can do that even while the light of day continues to shine. And the second takeaway is this: continue to support your excellent preacher, your godly elders, in plowing that straight course of Scripture. The temptations are everywhere. I hear them. I've been living in that environment, especially for the last couple of decades. And these voices sometimes can be very persuasive. And they can turn up the pressure on people in our positions. This is what we ought to do. We got to appeal to the young people. We got to appeal to outsiders. This is what we need. We need a band. We need this. We need that. Here's what we need to do. We need to rededicate ourselves to following the teachings of the New Testament. Do you have any idea the storm that's coming outside in culture? It's coming. Okay, do you think that the present course in the United States can hold? It can't. There's no way that it can. We can't even tell little kids if they're male or female anymore. You really think that this ends anything except badly? Okay, the family is going to continue to splinter into a million pieces. The economy is due to take a dip, and people are going to be estranged. They're going to be isolated. They're going to be lost, and they're going to be confused. And sooner or later, they're going to realize it. And you know where they're going to turn? Not to Washington, not to New York. They're going to turn to the wisdom in this book. I pray that they still find pockets of faithful Christians who are following this. And my friend, that's up to you, and that's up to me. May God give us the strength to be his people, not to be ashamed of his church. Tonight, if the invitation of Jesus is calling to you, we invite you to come as we stand and as we